Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at the second half of the chapter today, Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. Paul writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as is written, those who have never been told of him see him, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in fullness of blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Tonight's message is called Striving Together for the Gospel, and we are drawing to a close in our studies in the book of Romans. The great chapters behind us, the foundation laid in the doctrines of total depravity in chapter 1 and justification by faith in chapters 4 and 5, sanctification in 6, 7, and 8, indwelling sin, glorification at the end of chapter 8, election, chapter 9, the great exhortations that follow the doctrinal chapters of chapter 12, 13, and 14, the how to deal with gray areas in the church, all of these things completed now. All of the doctrines, the indicatives, and the imperatives. We come to a benediction in verse 13. If you look back at verse 13 of chapter 15, there's a benediction. And it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." We might assume that this would be the conclusion of the letter, but it's not. Paul is not done. Before finally closing the letter, Paul is going to take the rest of chapter 15, which we just read, and chapter 16 to clarify some personal matters with the church at Rome, to warmly greet them and to humbly request their prayers for his ministry. He wants to be sure of a few things because he's been very forthright in this letter. So he wants to be sure that they're not going to take offense at the tone or at the content of the letter. Perhaps he feels as though He's made such careful, precise instruction to them that that was a sign that Paul thought that the Roman church, really, their Christian walk wasn't right or wasn't where it ought to be, or that it was deficient in some way. Maybe he thinks he's been too outspoken or too forthright in the manner in which he's writing, especially that this is a church that Paul himself has never visited. So he doesn't know them. They don't know his face. They don't know the tone behind his teaching. So at the end, he's going to make sure that he's going to let them know, I plan to come to you soon. I'm going to visit you soon. And if there's any misunderstanding, he wants to, at the end of the epistle, disarm them and reassure them as he's going to write affectionately, candidly, with an open heart about his past, present, and future ministry and his plans. The tone of the last chapter, again, is loving and conciliatory. It's clear that Paul hopes to partner with this church at Rome as they strive together for the gospel, bringing the gospel to Spain. So he begins in verse 14 by expressing confidence in their spiritual maturity. He says, I myself am satisfied, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Now, this is not insincere diplomacy on the part of Paul. This is not an apology. He is affirming what is true, what he knows about every Christian, that the work of the Holy Spirit makes new creations, and as new creations, those new creations are full of goodness. Paul is not worried that these affirmations are going to puff them up. If you tell them they're good, you'll puff them up. No, he's affirming the truth of what God does in the life of a Christian. Paul is genuinely assuring the church that his reason for writing is not that he thinks there's something amiss with them, not that he wants to come into the church and take it over, that they're doing poorly in their teaching or anything like that. He is assuring them that you are capable to minister to one another. You're capable, you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, you're able to instruct one another. It's not that he's saying you need my help or you need outside help. He's saying you have what you need in your church already, and he's satisfied with that. And this is a very important verse, Romans 15, 14, in our understanding of how the church works. Because Paul is telling the church at Rome, and the Holy Spirit would tell us as a church today, that within our church are the necessary elements for instruction and for counsel and for ministry. That there is not a need to look outside the church to some bishop or pope or ruler or council of rulers for instruction. That we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we have the gifts of God of teaching, and God would use that to instruct. We don't need any human being outside the church to instruct us. Now, while I do not think this excludes the use of outside Christian resources, of course, I do think that we need to be careful that our default is not always outside the church. I'll tell you what I mean. I think when it comes to external resources for Christians, whether we talk about internet or books teaching, going to conferences, all these other things that lie outside the church, I think they ought to be used cautiously, because we live in an age where the local church, like never before, is challenged by outside resources. More than any other time in history, if you think about it. It's never been so easy to just click a button and hear a message. I think that often, if we didn't have that available, I think our turnout for midweek service and Bible studies would really increase. But people know, oh, I can listen to it at home on the internet, or I can listen to 10 guys who are better than this guy teach on the very same text. So because of that, we're challenged by this. The availability, the oversaturation of Bible teaching online. This wasn't even true Like, I mean, even when the internet came out, you couldn't get these teachers free like they have now. I mean, you still have to pay $5 to get a CD of MacArthur or something like that. Mm-hmm. It's only the last 5 years or so that all these things are free on the internet. So we have these outside resources. Today, it's the norm for Christians to actually receive the great majority, if not most, of their biblical instruction outside the church, whether it be on blogs or sermons on the internet. Today, it's also the assumed path for ministers, young men going into ministry. First, you go to seminary, and then after seminary, you start to apply for different churches for a job, as a youth pastor or whatever they might need. And I don't agree that that's the biblical pattern. I know that that's the default. That's the assumed pattern today. But I don't agree that that is the biblical pattern. That's also the assumed pathways for Christians to think, well, if I require professional help, that the only one who can deal with that is a trained psychologist, so I need to go out. And again, I don't believe that follows the biblical pattern, that we look first at the resources that God has given us in the local church. Now, while neither seminary nor seeking a sound biblical counselor are inherently wrong, what I'm saying is if they become our default, before utilizing the means of grace that God has provided in the local church, then I do believe it becomes wrong. Because we are neglecting what God clearly tells us he gives us in the giftings in our own church. I fully believe that every local church is full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, I don't mean to suggest by this that I believe it's sinful or wrong to go to seminary, so don't take that, or to seek a biblical counselor in helping and overcoming sin or dealing with a problem in life, or reading blogs or listening to sermons of solid pastors. There are some who would say that, and in this way I'm not in agreement with those what I believe are extreme teachings about the local church, that your church needs to be the only means of instruction and counsel. I do believe that God gives gifts outside of the local church. He gifts men and women in different churches. And when it is deemed appropriate and under the guidance and direction of one's local church, these resources can be consulted and utilized. There are good, sound teachers on the internet that will edify your walk with Christ. If you have questions about who you're listening to, I'm listening to this person, is he good? That's something that the elders of the church or leaders of the church can help you with. There are a few, very few, but a few good biblical counselors who God has gifted to help Christians. And there are good, sound seminaries and Bible colleges that can come alongside the local church and help a young man and train the man of God for the work of the ministry. But that said, I do find a neglect, a misunderstanding, if you would, of the role of the church in these things. We often neglect the church when it comes to seeking counsel or even understanding what counseling is. Because I'll tell you, a good evening dinner conversation with a seasoned married couple can do more for a marriage than several hours on the psychologist's couch. Attendance at one church's Sunday school may be able to better instruct you and in more practical ways of ministry than any seminary or Bible school class. So just beware of it. I think, you know, there's the whole thing of familiarity breeding contempt. You know, it's like, oh, these are the people I always see, but these are the people who God gifted. These are the people who God put around you are able to instruct, are able to encourage. Trust that God has supplied his church with the necessary means for your instruction and for Christian discipleship. And let's just stop that trend, is what I'm saying. Stop the trend where that first recourse is to go somewhere else. Farm out that ministry, but rather look to the church as we strive together for the gospel. Paul goes on then in verses 15 and 16 to explain why he wrote them as he did in this letter. He says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God." He's admitting that he wrote very boldly. His words were bold in this epistle. But they are not by way of rebuke. Okay, unlike Galatians, which we could say is a rebuke. But here, Romans is not by way of rebuke, and not even by way of exhortation, as much as he says by way of reminder. He says, "I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder." Paul sees his job here as reminding the church of the gospel, calling them back to the gospel. And this is ultimately the job of any pastor, elder, or teacher, to direct the flock back to the gospel. In addition, Paul has this special calling, though. He's mentioned it already in the book of Romans, and that is that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what he says here in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Given me the grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable." This is Paul's special calling. The apostle to the Gentiles. So as the apostle to the Gentiles, obviously he's writing to Rome. Rome, the Roman church, would predominantly be Gentile. But yet Paul did not plant the church in Rome. But he does have a unique apostolic authority to teach them. And that's what he's saying here. Even though you are able to teach yourself, there's given to me this special calling, this ministry, as apostle to the Gentiles to teach you. And it's not that there's a lack in your midst, as he says in verse 14, but at this unique time in history, there's a function that Paul has in writing the book of Romans, and it's to lay the doctrinal foundation for the church. Remember, the church is founded upon the apostles and the prophets. Okay, so here is Paul taking his apostolic right to teach the church, to give the church the book of Romans, not only the Roman church, but every church since then has the glorious book of Romans because Paul was given this apostolic authority to lay the doctrinal foundation of the church. In the next seven verses, 16 to 22, Paul offers an apologetic of sorts for his own ministry as an apostle. As he does this, he draws his readers' attention to three features of his ministry. First, we'll look at verses 16 and 17, where he talks about his priestly ministry. Verses 18 and 19, the power of his ministry. And then verses 19 to 23, the pioneer aspect of his ministry. So priestly power and pioneer. Looking back again at verse 15, Paul writes, "By way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in," very interesting words here, "the priestly service of the gospel, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The priestly language stands out here. First of all, he says priestly service. The idea, the word is liturgio. It's the reference to the priestly minister of the Old Testament. It's where we get the English word liturgy. He says the Gentiles are what? An acceptable offering. Again, that's language of the priesthood, language of worship, language of sacrifice, an acceptable offering. Well, how is it that the Gentiles are an acceptable offering? That's strange terminology here. The Gentiles may be acceptable. How is it? Well, first let me say what it's not. Does not Paul likening himself to this priestly ministry does not mean that the minister in the New Testament is analogous to the Old Testament priesthood. This is a mistake of Roman Catholicism, and this is a mistake that people make. It's the foundation of a lot of false teaching and misunderstanding throughout church history. It's a mistake, mistaking the Old Testament types with their fulfillment. And many people think, okay, Levites, priesthood, Old Testament, carries over to elders, ministers in the New Testament. No, not at all. There is today no priesthood except for Christ, who is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and his church, everyone, who we are a kingdom of priests. So there is no hierarchy as there was in the day of the Levitical priesthood. The hierarchy of the Levitical priesthood is fulfilled in Christ and his church. It cannot be applied to the overseer, pastor, bishop, elder, presbyter, deacon, or anything else. And I say this here, I say this because this is often the foundational verse that people will use to suggest that there is a New Testament priesthood. Look, Paul is calling himself a priest, but clearly his language is figurative because he applies the priesthood to his ministry. And what, or better, who are the sacrifices here? Who's the sacrifice? The offering of the Gentiles. Now, this is obviously figurative. And what Paul is, he's not literally offering up the Gentiles. What Paul is saying is that the Gentiles are, the saved Gentiles are the living sacrifices that validate his ministry. Every Christian becomes a living sacrifice. Every Christian becomes an offering to God. So Paul is saying the Gentiles are the living sacrifices that validate my ministry. In the same way that a priest in the Old Testament would stand between God and man, okay, offering sacrifices to atone for sin, Paul now has the Gentiles as proof that he has presented God's message, that he has stood in the gap with the message of the gospel between a holy God and lost Gentiles. And the fact that these lost Gentiles are now reconciled to God, he is acting in the sense as a priest, in a priestly manner. He's preaching the way of reconciliation. Gentiles, once counted as unholy, now are holy. Why? Because Paul preached the gospel to them. He bridged that gap. And they've become an acceptable holy offering to God through the preaching of the gospel. Now, Paul's priestly ministry to the Gentiles was unique. However, that does it does point to the fact that we all are a kingdom of priests, that elsewhere we're called ministers of reconciliation. We all are priests in this way, in that we all have a reconciling gospel message to preach. We all possess the message that will bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God. So we all are priests in the same sense that Paul was. Paul was specific, just the Gentiles. He had a specific ministry around a specific part of the Eastern Mediterranean. But we are all priests. We are all making offerings of worship, okay, by those who we share the gospel with who end up coming to Christ. A lot of times we tend to think of worship as that which we do in the church. We hear the word, we sing, we take the Lord's Supper, and indeed that is worship. But we can't neglect the act of worship of sharing the gospel, the act of worship of evangelism, the act that goes out into the world, calls people to Christ, and makes them worshipers with you through your witness. When people are brought to Christ, they become, in a sense, your offering because they are a living sacrifice. So every person who God uses, if he uses you as a vessel to bring someone to Christ, that is an offering of worship. And no wonder Paul would glory in this ministry. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Amen. I have a reason to be proud. He's not boasting here, but the word proud means boasting. It means glorying. But he knows no Christian convert can become a Christian unless God does a work in their heart. He's not suggesting here that he's doing the work. He's not boasting in himself. However, we realize this. Think about this. The next time you have an opportunity to herald the gospel, what a privilege it is to be part of God's saving work as priests, to provide this message of reconciliation of the gospel. That's something that we can be proud of, that God would use vessels. He could save anyone he wants, but he chooses to use us. And that's what Paul is saying there. And secondly, then Paul affirms the power of his ministry. Look at verse 18 and 19. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Just in case you think he's boasting, he clarifies that. I'm not going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit. Even though Paul is, in a sense, boasting here, we see again, he's not taking credit. He's saying this is what Christ has accomplished. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul writes, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We're Christ's ambassadors. Priests, ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation. God makes his appeal through us. Now, we know faith is a gift from God. Gift cannot be ascribed to either the preacher or the hearer. It's Christ, his Spirit, that opens and changes hearts. But the preacher is the active agent. The apostle here is saying, I'm an active agent in this. God did this through me. I'm not taking any personal credit here. There's no credit here. But he is saying that the conversion of the Gentiles is God's work. It's the work of Christ. But they're the proof. Paul is saying, they're the proof of my words and deeds. My words and deeds are confirmed by the Gentiles. If you're wondering whether or not I'm an apostle, look at the Gentiles. And look at the fruit of the ministry. That's a demonstration of the power of God. Paul sees his role in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and their subsequent conversion, their repentance and faith, as God's work through him, confirmed by God's power. And the fact that God is saving these Gentiles, that these Gentiles are being brought to obedience, is proof that he's an apostle. So he goes on. He goes from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. He's fulfilling the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He's calling people from these nations to strive together for the gospel with him. He says, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, Paul describes his ministry here as a pioneer ministry. Look at verse 20 and 21. After he talks about where he's been, he's made this circle around the eastern Mediterranean. Verse 20, he says, and thus I make my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has been already named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. In Paul's three missionary journeys, he covered again the entire eastern Mediterranean seaboard. He began in Jerusalem, went up to Antioch, then went north to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, southward to Achaia, Ephesus, Antioch, and then he comes back down. 10 years of missionary work. His strategy was always the same. Go to the cities, go to the influential cities where people have not heard the gospel, preach that gospel, plant churches there, and then hand it over to someone else. And then move on to the next area that needs to hear the gospel. He allowed the radiation of the gospel to the surrounding villages to be the role of others. He allowed the pastoral care and the nurture of these church plants to others. Paul's specific calling was to go as a pioneer evangelist, an apostle, a missionary, to places where Christ was not honored, was not named. And his specific gift is as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this in no way, by the way, belittles others' ministries. The ministry of Peter, for example, to be the apostle to the Jews, or local pastors who cared for the churches that Paul planted, are equally as important. There is nothing more holy about Paul's specific burden to the unreached people. He's just saying this was his burden. Paul, of all men, was fully aware, we know, that he said, I planted and Apollos watered, right, in 1 Corinthians. Some lay the foundations, others build upon it. He's just saying this was his function. John Calvin writes, "There is no foundation for perverting this passage by applying it to the pastoral office. For we know the name of Christ must always continue to be preached in well-regulated and properly constituted churches where the truth of the gospel has, for a long period, been felt and acknowledged." In other words, it's no less holy a calling to be a pastor or to be or to preach where the gospel has already been preached. At the same time, though, all men are not given the honor or the unction to be missionaries. There are some who water, and they'll be rewarded, and there are some who plant, and they will be rewarded. All that said, however, the reality is, if you don't have church planters, then you don't have churches to nurture, right? If you don't have evangelists, then you have no disciples. So you need them. You need evangelists. We need church planters. We need those who will go to places where Christ is not named to call from among the Gentiles a people with whom will join the church and strive together for the gospel. Robert Haldane notes, it's important to teach believers all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded. But doubtless it is more important to convert sinners from the thraldom of Satan. The peculiar business of an apostle and of missionaries is the latter. The former is that of a pastor, though neither object is to be neglected. Verse 22, Paul then goes on to explain that his pioneer missionary emphasis is the main reason he hasn't made it to Rome. Look at 22. He says, "This is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you." The beginning of the epistle in chapter 1, Paul wrote how many times he planned to visit them, but he was always providentially hindered from actually making it to Rome. Now he's saying why. He's telling them it has to do with his calling. His calling was to concentrate on pioneer evangelism, but he would soon pass through. On his next mission field, Spain, that he was going to go to, the next pioneer mission field, he would stop by and go to Rome. Now, who knows? You know, we can imagine the Roman church. It's a new church, as they all were. I was thinking about this. They probably said, "Oh, this Paul, you know, he thinks he's highfalutin. He doesn't come and visit us. You know, we hear about him. He writes letters to us." So I think that might be part of what's going on here. And he's giving the reason. He's giving the explanation as to why he hasn't yet been there. Look at verse 23 and 24. "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while." So again, as he's finished his Eastern Mediterranean run, he longs to see them. And because he's going to Spain anyway, he's going to pass by. He's going to stop in Rome. And he hopes that the church in Rome will actually partner with him in his effort for the gospel. He hopes that the Roman church would strive together for the gospel with him in his efforts in Spain. Support him, help him, perhaps financially, perhaps with people that can go, because it was shorter to go from Rome to Spain than it was to go from, say, Antioch, or from Ephesus to Spain. We can learn here a few things about Paul's priorities. Although Paul was called to unreached people, that did not mean that was the only thing he can do, obviously. He visited churches that others have planted. He was going to, someone else planted the church in Rome, but yet he was going. He was going to go to minister there. So even though his first priority was to reach the unreached, when that door closed, he said, I'll take any opportunity I have to minister. So he goes to Rome. And so likewise, we need to make the most of any and every opportunity that we have to minister the gospel. And like Paul, also, he enjoys the companies of the saints. So we ought to enjoy the company of the saints. Paul knew the joy of the body of Christ, those who are united in Christ and spending time with them. And so likewise, we also ought to know that joy of being with the church. So there's missionary and there's being with the church as well. So we come to verse 25 now. We find Paul plans to go to Rome, but he's going to first tell them his travel itinerary because they got to know he's not going to go immediately. Okay? By the way, right now he's writing this from Corinth, so they might have assumed that he'd be there shortly. But he says this in verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to share in the service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul is about to embark on a trip to Jerusalem to deliver a financial gift to the Greek, from the Greek Gentiles to the Jewish church, which was in need in Jerusalem. Now, one might ask, why? Why would Paul add 2,000 miles to his journey in order to present an offering himself, risking his own life, because knowing that he was still Saul, the rebel, the one, his life was in danger at the hands of the Jews. Weren't there others who would be less at risk and also be trustworthy to carry the money? Is Paul really placing a priority on mercy ministry to relieve the needs of the saints in Jerusalem before he's going to the lost in Spain? And it appears so. I believe the reason for this is severalfold. Even though Paul says his primary calling is to preach the gospel to the unreached people, there are several reasons that I think Paul that are motivating Paul to make this trip to Jerusalem first. And the first is the opportunity to overcome the prejudice and the division between Jews and Gentiles. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and here he is, an opportunity to go back to his own people, the Jews, in a sense boasting on what the Gentiles have for them. Now realize, these Gentiles, according to the Jews in Jerusalem, they were questionable converts. So this offering had the potential to demonstrate a solidarity between God's people and Christ, the Gentiles and the Jews. The offering would, in effect, disarm the jealousy that the Jews had with respect to the Gentiles. And Paul loved reconciliation. He loved the theology of unity and the wall being broken down in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And he often said there's no longer any Jew or Greek. I think 3-4 times in the New Testament he writes about it. Galatians 3, 1 Corinthians 12. There's no longer any Jew or Greek. And the wall, the dividing wall, has been broken down. If indeed Christ's body is not severed and we are one new man, as he describes in Ephesians, here now is the offering that will demonstrate that. Okay? These Gentiles are actually pleased, and he says it twice. I think that's purposeful on his part. He says it, they were pleased to do this. They weren't forced. I didn't force them to. They were pleased to give this money. Paul loved the unity of the church. So much so, he would inconvenience himself 2,000 extra miles, a few extra months, even risking his life, meant little by comparison. So yes, Paul wanted to go to Spain to preach the gospel, and he longed to go to Rome to fellowship. But his priority here, I believe, is the unity of the Christian church. He set aside his own comforts, his own desires, and even his own calling, so that Jews and Gentiles might strive together for the gospel. Are you prepared, brethren, to do the same thing? To set aside your own biases, your own preferences, as the kinds of people you like and the kinds of people you don't like? Are you willing to be charitable to those who are different than yourself? Perhaps a different calling or different gifts or a different social background or a different personality? I'll tell you, if Jews and Greeks can dwell together in unity, and then they in turn, according to Colossians 3:11, Jews and Greeks together, and then they with barbarians and Scythians. Scythians were the most savage, uncivilized, uncouth of all. If they can dwell together, can we not dwell together in the same kind of unity? Why must there be in churches suit churches and biker churches? Why is that? Benjamin and Jesse? They went to a church. It was a biker church.
No, the pastor had all tattoos.
Oh, pastor had tattoos. It just seems to be the case. Why can't suits dwell with bikers? Why is it that suits can't dwell? I don't understand it. Why can't tattoos and beards worship alongside clean-shaven preppies? Why? If we're one in Christ. Why can't Hawaiian shirts and ties dwell together? I had a guy once tell me, I was preaching at a youth conference and I was wearing a tie and he pulled on it. He was angry. The guy pulled. He goes, "You can't wear this." I said, "Why not?" Why can't Hawaiian shirts dwell with ties? Why can't youth be in the same church with elderly and both appreciate each other's music? I see no reason for this. If we are indeed one in Christ. So, getting back to the question, is Paul really placing a priority on mercy ministry by relieving the needs of the saints before reaching the lost in Spain? Yes, he is, because he has an evident passion and burden for the unity of the body. Secondly, he also, I believe, sees this as an offering from the strong to the weak. Remember, we've been talking about this in Romans chapter 14 and 15 over the past few months. The Gentiles, again, were objects of disdain of the Jews because of their liberties, because they were not bound by the Jewish laws and the Jewish traditions. They nevertheless, though, even though they were the objects of disdain, they nevertheless demonstrated love for their critics by giving them this offering, in the critics being in the church at Jerusalem. I believe that many of the gray areas that the church has been dealing with in the first century had to do with issues between Jews and Gentiles. And the strong were those Gentiles who were free from the legalistic bondage of Jewish restrictions. Well, here we have the strong blessing the weak. And the principle of Scripture is always the greater blesses the lesser. That's a biblical principle. The greater blesses the lesser. So we have the Gentiles here now rising to a place in the church for the first time where they can actually bless the Jews. They even though the Jews look down on the Gentiles, but now they have this opportunity. I see this as an opportunity in the church to love their enemy even within the church, to bless the one that was persecuting them even within the church. Not just with words, but in a substantive way. Listen, money talks. Even in the church, money talks. There's this attitude, you know, with missionaries. Yeah, we love your prayers. But, you know, I'll really know you support us when you give me the green. Money talks. I can't tell you the number of opportunities that we've had where walls have broken down between our church and other churches. Even some with which we would share some differences. When the check came in the mail. because they were our church of the month, and we sent them an offering. There's a freedom in that as well, a freedom in giving. Giving is both freeing, and it's an indicator of freedom. It's an indicator of our freedom. I remember the first check that we wrote as a local church when we first started back in 2003, and the board decided the first check should go to the church that we all came out of, and it was quite a large sum of money. And we had great differences with that church. But at the same time, it was a freeing thing to do. It was just freedom in giving. Third reason that I think Paul put a priority on the mercy mission is brought out in the text is theological. It's brought out here in the text. Paul has already elaborated back in Romans chapter 11 that the Gentiles owe the Jews. And he admonishes the Gentiles, don't boast. You have this enormous blessing, the root, he says, supports you. So don't boast. You have no entitlement, but yet you have all these blessings from the Jews. You've been grafted into this olive tree. So the Gentiles are these wild branches in a tree now. So in the same analogy in a tree, the same way the leaves of the tree send what they get from the sun down to feed the roots, now he's calling upon those wild grafted in branches in that tree to send sap down, send nourishment back down to the roots. Because those roots were important in your growth. Now you're blessing them back. So we can't make too small a matter of our indebtedness to God's first chosen people, the Jewish people. There will ever be a debt. There will always be a debt to the Jewish people. And this offering is a humble, material, substantial, symbolic demonstration of that indebtedness. And he does mention that. He states that in the verses. He says they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had become to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also be of the service to them in the material blessings. So he's talking about almost an obligation. I think we too ought to look for substantive ways that we can bless Jewish people. And I realize that this has been capitalized on as a fundraising gimmick by many. I'm not saying we ought to support unbelieving ministries that are flying Jewish people back into the land. I'm not saying we ought to support apostate ministries just because they have Jewish roots. But I'm not saying we should go to our neighborhood synagogue and support a synagogue. No. What I'm saying is if we are made aware of a benevolence need among, let's say, Jewish brethren in Israel, whether it be a church or an opportunity there or whatever, that we would make that a priority in our giving. And I think that this too is a way that we strive together for the gospel in this pattern set here. If nothing else, the example set for us by the church in Macedonia and Achaia, being pleased to give to the church of Jerusalem and meet their need, if nothing else, it's a pattern that we ought to be following. It seems to me that today churches get far too busy about their own business that they neglect the universal church. Pastors tend to get busy, tend to get consumed in the matters of the local church, and that is our priority. But we ought not to neglect the brethren outside the walls of our church. And we can maintain a healthy balance as we consider the universal church. How? By inviting outside speakers to hear about what's going on in their churches, both local and abroad, missionaries to give reports about what's going on in the mission field, by giving, by praying for missionaries regularly, by sharing their letters, by giving to other churches, both at home and abroad. And it's a wonderful testimony. It's a testimony to the church, to the world, even to the spiritual realm, as churches, different churches, strive together for the gospel. I'm thankful for the relationships we have with the church that we're in there at Calvary Gospel Church, that we can work together. It's a wonderful thing. And then the things that we do at Christian Fellowship Church. There ought to be more of this. There ought to be more characteristic in the church rather than just building up one kingdom. Strive together for the gospel across different churches. Even the word that Paul uses for contribution in verse 26, very interesting. It's the word koinonia, which is translated fellowship or communion. So this is an offering. This is an offering. It's a sign of fellowship. It's a token of brotherly love. May God increase our church in full commitment to express this kind of relationship with other churches in tangible ways, just as Paul did with the Gentiles and Jews. Finally, then, Paul asks for the church to strive together for the gospel in their prayers. Look at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So he's calling them to strive together with him in their prayers. Prayer is not a formality. He's calling them to labor in prayer. And we need that same ardent spirit of prayer in the church. It's through prayer that God accomplishes his will. It is through prayer that God bestows his favor. Notice what he asks for in prayer. First, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He had a concern. He's going down to Judea. He's going to Jerusalem. He's concerned about the unbelievers there. His life is at stake. Paul would have willingly laid down his life for the gospel. But yet, he enlists their prayers. He's taking the caution of asking for prayer for the preservation of his life. He's going to be in danger. There will be people seeking to kill him. But nevertheless, he will go and he will ask for prayer that he would be spared. And then the second thing he asks for is that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Saying, I'm going with Jerusalem with this offering. Pray that it's accepted by them. And that reveals how averse the Jews were to the Gentiles. Paul sort of thought there was a possibility that these impoverished Jewish church might not even accept an offering if they knew where it was coming from. So he said, pray earnestly that this offering is acceptable to the church in Jerusalem. That the weak won't be shamed by the strong here, but would receive it, would be humble and receive it. Then in verse 32, he asks for prayer. He says, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Whatever the outcome would be in Jerusalem, Paul anticipates he's going to need fellowship at the end of this, and he's looking forward to spending some time with the church in Rome in fellowship. The fact that Paul asks for prayer for any of this demonstrates that even though he knew he was in God's will, even though he knew he was doing God's business and his bidding, he needed prayer for the success of it. See, this refutes the idea that, well, you know, God's unchangeable purposes and he's sovereign and God's unchangeable purposes can never be thwarted. So don't pray. No. Robert Haldane writes, not only is it lawful and proper to pray to the unchangeable God, but it is our duty to pray to him to prosper us even in his own work. So even if we know this is God's will, nevertheless, we pray. We pray as a part to discover God's will, and we pray not to bend God's will to our will, but it's the opposite, so that God's will would be done. Finally, the section ends with a benediction in verse 33. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The God of peace, the God of shalom, fullness, reconciliation. I think this was on the forefront of Paul's mind as he's thinking about what he has to do next. The God of peace, the God of shalom, the God of reconciliation. This is his central concern, the Jew-Gentile unity that's about to take place in this offering. And here he is, though, ironically, Paul, the Jew, who's an apostle to the Gentiles, announcing the Hebrew blessing of shalom over a Gentile audience. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. He's made the two one, destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. You know, there's only a small handful of things that Christians ought to be passionate about, besides, of course, the gospel and Christ, thinking about issues in the church that we ought to be passionate about. But I think on the short list, we ought to have unity on that short list. It was a matter of primary importance to Paul, and it ought to be as to us as well, that God's church would glorify him by striving together for the gospel.